And so many thoughts. Pastor Chris has given us an overview of the fundamental ingredients of the church and leadership of the church. And we've been discussing so many things. And I wanted to just focus on one thing, and that is the local church. Sort of sum up a lot of thoughts into one message. And so the title of my message is Why You Should Love the Local Church. Why you should love the local church. In the book of Revelation, right at the beginning in chapters 2 and 3, there are letters to the seven churches of Revelation. And it's really a strong warning to those who would drift from the biblical model of a church. In these seven letters, and Christ knows each one in those seven churches. We can say that each of those churches mark one ideal of the local church. Just remember two. Think of the local church at Laodicea. It had departed so far from what Christ had decreed that it could no longer be considered a church. It's no longer a New Testament church. And so what does the Lord say to his church in Laodicea? I am about to spit you out of my mouth. That's pretty somber, isn't it? The local church in Ephesus is another warning. In Revelation chapter 2, this church is addressed, verse 6. And this church is a church that was taught by Paul. Paul spent a few years in Ephesus after planting that church. And that church is warned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. I will remove your candlestick. And in those churches, the candlestick represents the removal of God's grace and his blessings for that church. I will remove your candlestick unless you repent. And they heed. They did heed. In fact, in church history, some of you may remember from our studies in church history, the church father Ignatius, who was part of the next generation, the disciples of the apostles, Ignatius writes about Ephesus. And he records that the Ephesians at his time, one generation after the book of Revelation, they were imitators of God. They were fervent in the blood and speedily completing good works. That's a good testimony, isn't it? But even that didn't last. Because in the modern era, one of the theologians from the 18th century records, Trench records, even in those years, modern visitors to the city of Ephesus found barely three Christians there. The city is not even known as a city. And you would want to find anybody who knows of an apostle John or an apostle Paul. There is no guarantee unless a local church is faithful to what Christ has decreed is to be the local church. Now give attention to this. It is not the end of the church that we are speaking of in these letters. It is the end of a church. The church will always remain because Jesus is the one who will build his church. It is just that he will shift his focus on somebody else who is faithful. In every generation, there is the church. Faithful local churches have existed since the beginning. The warning is for us that if we are not faithful to Christ as local churches, then the candlestick will be removed. And so we need to take hope. Christ will always build his church, but the warning is that he's going to be building his church somewhere else, where there is faith and where there is faithfulness. And so a Christian community, any Christian community, must get church right. Is that not so? Every new generation comes up with their own ideas, including our own. Non-traditional church approaches galore, isn't it? Somebody recently was talking to me this week about a non-church movement Christians who are saying we are not church. What is this? Let's not stick with traditional old things. Let's try something that works for our generation. These are the kind of conversations that people have. But that's not a biblical principle. Not being traditional is not a valid principle for church. History shows that biblical will always be God's way and it will always be countercultural. At this camp, we've been speaking about how a healthy local church functions. And this morning, I want to focus on one step back, why the local church is necessary. And to summarize, you cannot be a true believer, you cannot be truly saved and not love and serve, not the church, the local church. You cannot be a true, sincere believer and not love the local church. The teaching of Scripture about the church doesn't allow for that consideration. I remember when I was young, just out of college and in a new place, a new city, I found a church and I was looking for fellowship, people who love the... And we started a Bible study in that local church, and there were people who came not just from that local church, from elsewhere. And we would ask them, you know, you're coming here on weekdays and where do you go? No, the whole church is our church. That was their mentality. That's not the biblical model. And I want to show you this. We saw a little bit beforehand, as Pastor Chris taught about this, but it was yesterday. But the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. And that's simply a word that means something. And it means assembly. That's what the Greek word means. And it was used for the coming together into public gatherings. From your home, you're called out to come and gather together. That's how the Greeks used this term. The Jews used it to speak of their synagogue gatherings, assembly. But it began to be used in a special way when Christians began to use it. And in fact, when Christ used it first. In fact, remember Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's confession? Jesus has not completed his ministry. He has yet to finish his atoning work on the cross. Pentecost and the birth of the church hasn't happened. But what does Jesus say to Peter about the rock of Peter's confession? You are the Christ. Upon this rock, I, future tense, will build my ecclesia, church. And so, in Jesus' use, what he's doing is he began to use this term with a special technical meaning about a special gathering. It was now a Christian assembly, both physically and spiritually, the church. And in the New Testament, you begin to see that the apostles use this word as a theological term rather than a simply general term about assembly. It is a term that is used in the Scripture primarily about the physical and spiritual gathering of God's people. Ecclesia, the church. Out of 114 times in the New Testament, at least 90 times this word, ecclesia or church, is used of a local gathering. Now, numbers don't prove anything, but they tell us something significant, isn't it? We don't have theology by numbers, but this tells us that there is an emphasis. And this word is used either for a single assembly or all local churches in one location, geographical location, like Acts chapter 12. And that tells us, just examining the way this word is used in the New Testament, that God doesn't just hold the church, his bride, universal of great importance, but he has a focus and a love for the local community that gathers in his name. And so in our time this morning, I want to challenge us with three proofs. We're going to be jumping around in Scripture. Three proofs about the urgency of local church involvement for every true believer. Even today, we find people who are ministry people, who are church people in the sense that, oh, I love being around Christians. I've been to that church, and you ask them, what's your church? I love God's people. I'll go to every meeting. And I hope that the word of the Lord convicts you this morning to narrow your focus down to one. If you don't like the church you're in, nobody tells you to stay. But you ought to find one that you're going to be serving in. Right? In obedience to the Lord. That'll launch me on another thing. But don't criticize the church you're in unless you're going to have change in the church or change in yourself. You need to, as a believer, be in a local church that you're going to serve and flourish in. And so what are these three proofs? First is, we go back to Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the church. The first proof is this, that the birth of the church was local. Acts chapter 2. But even before Acts chapter 2, I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This is the Spirit baptism passage. There's a lot of things that are said about Spirit baptism that are actually not what the verses are teaching. This is the verse that teaches it. And it says this, something completely different than what the mainstream church teaches. What does it say? For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Spirit baptism has to do with church membership. Spirit baptism has to do with church membership. The text forces us. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So when does this Spirit baptism happen, according to this verse? This is the verse that describes it. All the others are just the description of things that happened in narrative. But this is teaching. It happens at salvation, isn't it? And it happens to all who are saved. You are baptized by the Spirit. And how does that work? You are baptized by the Spirit into what? One body. The church. It happens at salvation. It happens by the Spirit. It happens into the body. And this is describing what we can call the church universal. When you are saved, the Spirit is the one who brings this about. The new covenant is about the work of the Spirit, isn't it? And the Spirit brings you into this community through salvation and the atoning work of Christ and faith in Christ. And this group of those who are saved in the new covenant are called the body or the church. The church universal. Now you can go to Acts chapter 2 and ask the question, when did the church universal begin? And unlike some reformed folks, it didn't begin in wherever you look in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and all of that. That's the Israel people of God, right? We know, and Paul talks about this in Ephesians as well, that there is a beginning in the new covenant for this new community, the mystery revealed of the church, Jews and Gentiles together. When did that begin? Well, Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit begins His ministry as promised by Jesus, Acts chapter 14. I will send my Spirit. That's what Pentecost is about. The beginning of the church is the promise of Pentecost. I am a Pentecostal as far as Acts chapter 2, but I'm a biblical Pentecostal. I like to see what the text says. And Acts chapter 2 is about the birth of the church. The birth of the church. When did the universal church come into existence? When the first Jews in Jerusalem became Christians, followers of Christ. The gospel was preached. Jesus said, right, before going in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, was it? Wait in Jerusalem. You're not ready yet. Right? And in fact, he had even said this to the disciples before his death. I have many things to say to you, but you're not ready yet. Why? When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. That's not a verse for all believers. It was a verse for the apostles. When the Spirit comes, He's going to give you revelation. My revelation. That's your ministry. But there's a second thing. In Acts chapter 1, He says, wait in Jerusalem. When He comes, right? You will receive power, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you will do what? You will be my witnesses. And what does that mean? They will be church planters. That is what is going to happen. And that is what you see, the birth of the churches all the way through the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the beginning of the fulfillment. And so the first Jews in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came upon that first group. They preached what? In other languages. That is what the tongues were. Other languages, not ecstatic speaking. And what did they do? They spoke of the works of God in the people's languages. Jews had come for that celebration of Pentecost from all over the world, different languages. They heard the gospel in their own languages. And what did they say? What did they say at the end of the sermon? They stormed into the aisle and said, "Stop preaching. We got it. We are convicted." Right? At the end, you see that. What must we do to be saved? Get to the punchline. We are ready. And then they said, "Repent and believe. And be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And later on, this is Jerusalem. Later on, as persecution hits the church flees out of Jerusalem and the church in Antioch is born, which is a Gentile church. So now, the fulfillment of this gathering of all nations into this community of the universal church is played out in the narrative of Acts. And so that is when the universal church begins. But for our consideration, that church in Jerusalem, though it's a loose early organization, these are just the beginnings. What is it? It is the universal church. It's an interesting thing. And at one point in history, you could go to a geographic place and the universal church and the local church are the same group of people. Isn't it amazing? For a brief period of time. But this was a local church. How do we know that? Because of the district descriptions. And we've already seen some of these things. In Acts chapter 1 verse 15, there's numbering that begins, right? Pastor Christoph showed us this. First were 120 who were baptized in the Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 15. These are the ones who, out of which there was the proclamation. And then in Acts chapter 2 verse 41, when they repented and believed and were baptized, how many were added? 3,000. They're counting local groupings. And in fact, if you say, no, these were all dispersed people, it says that they were gathering together in Acts chapter 2. Where did they gather? And to me, even these early descriptions defeat the house church movement. Because you cannot say biblically that the early church was only house churches. That is false. How many were added in 41? About 3,000 souls. Verse 45, day by day, what did they do? They attended the temple, how? Together. They didn't have any other place to gather. They didn't have a problem with big gatherings. Let's not get over spiritual and over judgmental about things, right? As long as the church is biblical, it doesn't matter what the size. But they gathered together, but they also did what? Gathered in the church. So what do we do in our churches? We gather on Sundays, we don't have a temple anymore, and we insist that if you're a member of the church, be involved in the home fellowship. You see? Why? Because that's the pattern. That's the pattern. If we only say home churches, we're getting one side correct and the other side wrong. Be biblical. But it was a local church. And then we even have structure. Not just the numbering tells us that these are local gatherings. Acts chapter 2 verse 42, this verse that we saw over and over again, teaches us that there is a structure. People don't like this word today, do we? I come from that generation. Accountability is a bad word. Right? And it has been misused, granted. But we can't get out of these things. There is doctrine. You don't like that word either. Neither did I. But it's there, isn't it? What does it say? They devoted themselves. They were not forced to. They, as the saved, they devoted themselves to whom? What does it say? Loudly? Who's teaching? Oh, we don't believe in leadership. You know, leadership is toxic. You know? And so we just share. What did they do? They saw leaders. And they devoted themselves, they humbled themselves to those that they know were commissioned by Christ. And we're going to see that these forms, or if you read the New Testament, you'll see that these forms get stronger in the teachings of the apostles, not weaker. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at Titus chapter 2, right? It's formalized, the leadership of the church. There is leadership structure. There is structured fellowship. Don't you see that? They devoted themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship. They observed regular ordinances, right? The breaking of bread, and before that, baptism. And corporate prayers. Those who don't like authority structure or think that that is the modern way to do church, really have a problem with the lordship of Christ over them. Because you're saying the Lord is building His church, I'm going to build my own way of church. And you've got a big problem. Because if the Lord is against you, then you will not last. You know, some of us who mourn about the brokenness of the church and the world, we need to look back to Christ and say, you know what? As I remain faithful, I don't have to worry about the nonsense out there. I need to commit to be faithful, and He will continue to be faithful. So they had structure. That tells us it's local. They met for worship. We saw this in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking their bread. They had regular meetings in which all of this was continued. And they even had offerings. Even offerings. Oh, don't go to church. They'll just ask you for money. No, go to church and you will ask where the box is. That's how Christians work, right? Because it's part of our worship. They contributed their money for organized things. There is structure in this first local church right from the beginning. You see, right from the beginning, the universalist church is seen, but it's seen in a local manifestation. You cannot have a conversation about the universal church apart from saying, this is what it looks like in the local. We can say clearly that from the beginning and always, biblically grounded local congregations are how and only how God's church is expressed in the world. And I'm going to beat this horse dead so that there is no doubt in your minds in the scripture that this is how it works. It is so important that we get this. There is no scope for somebody who claims to be a believer and is not part of not a healthy, active part of a local church. If that happens, and I'll say this at the least, a believer who is not an active part of a local church, and I hope the Lord speaks to you if there are places that you need to be spoken to say the least, to put it mildly, the Lord of the church is not pleased. Can we at least accept that? So that's the first proof. The birth of the church was local. Second proof, the growth of the church was local. Was local. And we look somewhat in the beginning to Paul's ministry in the beginning, Acts chapter 9. And we'll go then to the end, at the end of Paul's ministry in Acts, and see local expression. Acts chapter 9 records the beginning of Saul, who we know as Paul. Actually, those were both his names. He was always Saul. And he was always Paul. Saul is the Hebrew and Paul is the Greek. I used to think that Saul became Paul. That's not really true. He had both names. Just known by one group or the other. And you had that commonly in those times. And so as the church grew, they received opposition from the conservative Jews. They pushed back these conservative Jews. As these people were running to the Messiah, the one who rose from the dead, and saying, He is the one to whom the Old Testament, and they turned to Christ, the conservative Jews in Jerusalem didn't like it, and they pushed, and they persecuted. And prominent among them was this man named Saul. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. How horrific was his treatment. And this is one of the reasons I think that he means it personally when he says, I am the chief of sinners. He knows what he has done. He's not saying it in a general sense that we can all say we are all the worst of sinners. We think that, and that's good. But Paul did this. What did he do? As they were burying Stephen, who had just died, right? He had just been killed, and Saul presided over that as well. Saul, verse 3, was ravaging the church. That's a horrific word, isn't it? Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. This doesn't look or sound like a nice person. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is what he's doing. What is he doing? He's persecuting. Who's he persecuting? Is he persecuting some general spiritual gathering? He's persecuting the church, the local church, right? And we're going to see this even in the beginning. There is a connection between the universal and the local. And the way we see it is that the only way that the universal church is expressed in the world is local. And even in the language of Christ, you see this. So the risen Christ steps in and says, I'm going to deal with this myself. And I'm going to raise him up. And even the church gets scared when he gets saved, because they think this fellow is doing some kind of chalugiri, right? He's trying to get in and find out who are the Christians. But the Lord steps in Acts chapter 9. And he's on the road. Saul is on the road to Damascus. What's his mission? Persecute local churches, local believers. And the Lord steps in. Now, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. A light from heaven shone around him. And verse 4. Falling to the ground, he, Saul, had heard a voice saying to him. This is so important. Who was Saul persecuting? Local Christians, local churches. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Not my church, not my churches, me. Not much needs to be said, right? Even in the way Christ describes it, you see this connection between the universal and the local. What he was doing was persecuting the local expression of the body of Christ. And so Christ steps in and says, you're messing with me. And that causes his salvation and repentance. Christ is expressed in the world by his local church. You are the church. You are the church expressed well if you're expressed in faithful participation in your local congregation. And then we go back to the end. We'll go to the end of Acts. So all of the ministries of Acts, the missionary journeys, and then Paul at the end thinks that as he's heading towards Jerusalem, that this is the end. And so he calls a gathering of the leadership of the church. And Ephesus is one of his big ministries or long ministries. And he calls the Ephesian elders for a meeting. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. And he called the elders of the church. So is this talking about universal or local? Local. Because the city is given. And the leadership of the church or the churches in that city are called. The leaders of the church in the city are called. Right? Okay. So these are the leaders of the local church in Ephesus. And as he considers his own end of ministry, what he thinks is going to be his end, but actually it continues further past Acts. He charges these. He says, I'm handing over the inheritance to you now. Care for the flock, right? And what is his charge specifically? Look at verse 28. We just look at one thing here. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves, leaders of the local church. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. We'll get to that. Hold that word flock for a minute, or a few minutes. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of, not your church, but the church of God. Is that statement local or universal? That's universal. That's universal. His charge to the pastors and leaders of a local church is care for the church of God. While they are faithfully protecting their local church, they need to have the gravity of understanding that what we are doing is looking after this manifestation, this expression of the church of God. You see the local and the universal unbreakable connection? Local church leaders need to be good stewards because they are handling the church of God. It's not some unlinked, you can do whatever you want group that belongs to me. No. It is the universal church of God expressed in your local congregation. Care for it. Shepherd it. And simply put, how are you a living member of the church universal? How are you a living member of the community of the saved when you engage faithfully with its physical manifestation in the local church? This is the New Testament pattern. And this is just a survey. And I'm still going to be beating this horse till the end of our message today. Third proof. We looked at some of this yesterday as well. When you look at the pictures in the New Testament of the church, and there are many, We look at just a few. Out of many metaphors that the New Testament uses for church, when you look at four primary ones, we see this again, that the local church is emphasized in light of the universal. Let's look at a few main ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The church is temple. The metaphor. This is a metaphor that he uses. Verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And that's a verse to sit on for a while. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. This is not a small matter. This is not a small matter. So whatever application we get out of this, we need to heed carefully and understand carefully, isn't it? For God is holy and you are that temple. What is this temple is the question. What is this temple? Are we speaking of the church universal in general? Don't mess with the church. In context, in chapter 3, the temple that Paul is speaking of here, and always look at this, you know, the temple is used in different places at different times for different things. What here is Paul talking about, and the edifice that he speaks of starts in the beginning of chapter 3. It's the Corinthian church. It's the Corinthian church. He's not speaking of the universal church. Look at this. The building language begins right from the beginning. He talks about, remember, Paul and Apollos and Christ and all of this. He says, according, he who plants, verse 8, he who waters the one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And what's he going to lead to? Where we are in verse 13. The building is the temple. According to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, verse 10, I laid a foundation and somebody else is building upon it. So the metaphor is the Corinthian church, is referring to the Corinthian church. And he's saying you, not you, every believer everywhere. You, Corinthian church, you're messing around in the local church. You are God's temple. Here's another thing. There are two words in the Greek. There are two words in the Greek that God, Paul could have used to speak of temple. There's a general word for temple and there's a specific word for temple. Hieron is the Greek word that is used of the entire structure, including the outer courts, the whole temple structure. And that's used sometimes to talk about the temple. Naos is a word that is used from the Greek that began to refer to the holiest place. The holiest place. The inner place. The sanctuary. Whether in the temple, in the Old Testament, the presence of God dwelt. Which word do you think he used? Naos. You are the Naos of God. That is the edifice. He's talking specifically. And that's what is being described here. So then the Corinthian church is being urged out of their sin and apathy with this. Not the church general or universal, but you Corinthians in your local gathering with all your sin. He's not saying you will be if you do something. Does he say that? You are the temple. If you are the gathering of the saved in this local congregation with all your sin and all your mess and all your disunity and all your selfishness, you, your particular local church, you represent the dwelling place of God in Corinth. God's dwelling place is not in the church universal. It is in this gathering. We are the temple of God as we gather locally. And so we can talk about a lot of things that corrupt the church. And you go back to that chapter 3 verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That word can also mean corrupt. Deviate, corrupt. Break a pattern. You can talk about personal gain in the church. fighting for personal gain, whether in the leadership or in the congregation. We can talk about pride. We can talk about false teaching. We can talk about self-righteousness. We can talk about disunity. We can talk about the politics of church. We can talk about gossip and slander. All of that fits into this. Who does it say this is for? Verse 17. If, what? Who? Anyone. Point to the leaders? Yes. Point to the flock? Yes. If anyone, you could be in the pew and you are corrupting the church. Or you could be in the pulpit and corrupting the church. What happens if you do that? God will wreck you. God will wreck you. You will not stand. I don't think we need to ask the question, what does that mean? I want to be as far from that reality as possible. I want to be faithful. Sometimes we make the small things too big that prevent us from serving, isn't it? And we don't leave it to the Lord. How many times? You look at Romans chapter 12. Do not take revenge, my friends. Why don't take revenge? Because God is the consuming fire. He is the judge, right? Trust Him with all these gripes that you have. Don't get on His wrong side by taking matters into your own hands that leads to the diminishing or the corruption of His local church. People ask me once in a while, you know, even now we're looking at church history, we're looking at the Reformation, and then we're seeing at the end of the Reformation, by the end of the Reformation, there's the need for revival. Because the Reformation fizzles out, and England becomes nominal. And the New World, they go to the New World, and they start the Puritan movement, and they fizzle out and become nominal. So you need the Great Awakening, and you need the English preachers to come. Why does this happen? There are many reasons centered around the preaching of God's word and the loss of the centrality of scripture. But one reason might be this, isn't it? That they who belong to their local church messed with the Lord of the church in the way they did church. In their attitudes or in their practice. And their candlestick was taken away. If you destroy the temple, God will destroy you. What happened in AD 70, if you want to be literal? The temple was destroyed. Have you considered Titus too much? Titus, you know who he is? He's the man who destroyed the temple. He's gone. He was very powerful in his time. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? Let's not be quick to desire creativity with a biblical local church model or practice. Let's be quick to be obedient. Church is a temple. Church is a body. Church is a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is something that we are familiar with. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. In this chapter, Paul is teaching about spiritual gifts and how God has given every believer. If you are saved, you have the Spirit. There is nobody who is not baptized in the Spirit who is not saved, right? We've seen that in chapter 12, verse 13. But also, in you, the indwelling Spirit has given a spiritual gift, not a talent or a personality trait, but a special spiritual gift. It may not even be something intrinsic to your nature. As you got saved, you begin to see that you're able to do something you never did before. How many times I come back to DCC and all the aunties tell me, we know you when you were very little and you were not like this. And I'm saying, yeah, because I wasn't saved. That's one of the reasons. And all of us should see this, that the Lord puts things in you that are not from your birth or your personality or your family. That's spiritual gift, and they're listed in this. And then they're essential to the body. Every believer has a distinct spiritual gift. And just like your body parts, which of your body parts would you say, you know, you play a game, we play these games, right? Which of your body parts would you cut off and live without, you know? Well, none of us would actually want to have that kind of a question posed to us in reality, isn't it? They're all essential, all important. They all make up who I am. And so the body is one united, single, living organism. And so then to that group who is speaking about these gifts, and all are essential. Not one is more important than the other. A body cannot function. By the way, we didn't give thanks, but there was a whole group of servants that were behind the scenes that made this meeting possible. You know who they are? They came on Thursday night. They came with a van. They brought all the stuff. They slept here to make sure that nobody steals the stuff. They set it up, right? And the electricity was not allowed to be used because we have this place like that, right? And so early morning when the electrician came and gave the thing, you can use it, then they set things up and made sure it's working. There's a whole group of them. We don't know who they are. But are they essential? Yeah. Because otherwise the whole weekend somebody would have been telling us, we can't hear, you know, or the singing is bad, or this is, you can't hear, right? Everybody is essential. Everybody is essential. But if you look at verse 27, the literal translation is very interesting. In the English ESV, it says, now you are the body of Christ. The article is put, the body of Christ. But in the Greek, if you just translate the sentence literally, it is, you are body of Christ. You Corinthians are body of Christ. So he's speaking to the local church and he's saying, you are body of Christ. In the Greek, and this is a defense can be made of this, there is a similar idea in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, there is no article, God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly say that means it's indefinite. They translate the Word was a God, but that's not how the Greek works. There is a function in the Greek when you have this kind of a grammatical phrase, is that the object is describing quality. So the Word had the quality of divinity. That's what it's saying. The Word was God. He qualified with that divinity. Similarly, he's saying, you Corinthian church, you local church are what? What quality do you have? You are the body of Christ. You have the quality of body of Christ. Again, the universal church of Christ is represented in you. Me? What do I do? I simply bring flowers on Sunday. What do I do? Right? I check that the toilets are not smelling. Right? That's not much. No, you are. You as a member with your gift, whatever it is, are body of Christ. That's the language here. You get what you get the drift? It first teaches the Corinthians that they are not the whole body. Right? So he phrased it like that. They're not the whole and soul. But it also teaches, it gives the idea of quality. As the believers in Corinth or any local church function in that church with their gift, and we have this too, you know. People want to function according to their desire. I want that. And if you don't give me that, then you are not allowing me to function. No. Start serving. Don't demand these kind of opportunities. You start serving, whatever it is. And then your real gift will show up. Sometimes you demand and you get it, and then you find that you're not fruitful because this is not your gift. Right? Function. Start serving in your gifts. And as you do that, you are demonstrably showing in yourselves the quality of what? Body of Christ. Just like Jesus told Paul, right? Why are you persecuting me? Can you feel Jesus? Can you see Jesus? Can you speak to Jesus? Well, you can't speak to him and he hears you. Can you hear him? No. God is spirit. But palpably, the presence of Christ is manifest. This is, if you really love Jesus, you know, I want the felt presence of Christ. Well, be alongside faithful believers in the local church. Amen. That is the body of Christ. That's Paul's language. How important is the local church? The language gives us that precious quality, isn't it? And just like if you have two people together, standing by side by side, it does matter the proportion of body parts between the two of them. If you take the 2 ears and put 4 ears on one person, and you take fingers and put, it's the same thing, yeah. You know, it's just two bodies, but we're averaging. No. Specific body parts belong to specific bodies. Does that not hold to the local church as well? No, I go there sometimes, and I come here sometimes, and I go there, you know, wherever God's word is preached, you know. अरे बाबा यू आर अ ईयर एंड नाउ दैट चर्च हैज 3 ईयर्स और 15 ईयर्स. इट्स नॉट लुकिंग राइट. वेयर डू यू बिलोंग? वेयर डू यू फिट इन? व्हाट्स योर बॉडी रिप्रेजेंटेशन इन द बॉडी ऑफ क्राइस्ट? यू सी these metaphors all hold together and they're very practical, isn't it? When a believer functions fruitfully, actively, spiritually in his or her chosen local church. That's why membership is important, but membership is voluntary. It's a commitment that is voluntary. You are saying, I covenant to this local body, come what may. Membership is a move on your behalf, not a move on the leadership's behalf. Forcing you to become a member so you can give offerings. You're saying, no, I'm committed. I belong to this one. I see how I fit in. I want to serve. So when a believer functions fruitfully, actively, and spiritually in the local church, he expresses himself or herself to be the body universal in the correct sense. To work for the good of the local church, you benefit what? The body universal, the body of Christ. Are you healthy? Are you healthy this morning? Are you in your local church, qualitatively, the body of Christ? If not, if you're saying, no, I'm not, what are you? Jesus says, by your fruits, you will be known. What are you? If you're saved, then by definition of the New Testament teaching, you are to be a healthy part of a local church. If you're saying, I'm not, what are you? The church is a bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. Briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2. As he admonishes this church, he says this, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you. Paul is speaking about the Corinthian church. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The bride language is being seen here, right? And we've seen this in Ephesians chapter 5, 27. Let's go there because it's worth a look. Because the gospel is in this. How the gospel and the love of Christ is seen in this metaphor between husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. What's the model? Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself up. He died for her. She was not beautiful. She was not beautiful. She was not appealing. There was no merit in the bride, was there? He was not walking on the street and like, wow, that's a bride I would like to have. No, she was the one in the gutter. The image is of Hosea and Gomer. The image is not of Solomon and his brides of beauty. An unlovable. Somebody was talking about the unlovable. God loves. God loved the unlovable. Let's make that present continuous. God loves the unlovable. Apart from Christ's view of you and his grasp of you, you and I are still unlovable. We are still unlovable. The only merit in any of us is that Christ holds us and he has wrapped us in his righteousness. This is the way he loves his bride. And the more we look at it as husbands, we begin to see how much we fail. Right? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. So that passage, I wish I had more time with it, but it's the bride of Christ that he won, this unlovable bride that he has embraced forever and made holy and cleansed. And that picture is of the universal church. Every believer belongs to this reality. You are part of that loved, unlovable bride. All the redeemed. But with the Corinthians, Paul is concerned about what Satan is doing in that church, what they're allowing Satan to do, his wiles and his deceit. And he is corrupting that local church. as they allow sin and temptation into their lives. And so he speaks of them as a bride, but he's speaking of them local, you see. I betrothed you, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, to present you, you are a pure virgin to Christ. He's speaking of their local church as a bride, isn't it? And the metaphor is of an arranged marriage. Arranged marriage. There was only one way of marriage, arranged marriage. The father gives his bride's hands into betrothal, promise. Who's the father in this verse? Paul is. I gave you, I betrothed you. So the pastor, the founder of the church. And who is the husband? Christ. And so there is a sense here that the application is to the pastor. The pastor is to be faithful to the universal bride of Christ when he shepherds the pastor is faithful to the universal bride of Christ. That's Ephesians 5:27. When he's doing what? When he protects the fidelity, the holiness, the growth of his local congregation. You see? As if she were his daughter that he's preparing for Christ. This is how these metaphors work together. You can't get away from it, can you? The expression of the universal church in practice, whether leadership or congregation, is faithful local. Finally, the church is a flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, 2 to 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, 2 to 4. Shepherd the flock of God, Peter says, that is among you. That verse itself. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Interesting. Think about the statement. How specific it is in this universal local connection. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Who's Peter writing to? Chapter 1, verse 1. I'll tell you. Local churches. Local elders in local churches. And specifically in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and Bithynia. Local churches he's writing to. He's telling to the elders. I say to the elders. He's telling the elders. What does he appeal them to do? Shepherd what? The flock. That's a broad term. Shepherd the flock of God. But how does he describe it to the local pastors? Shepherd the flock of God. And the flock is represented where? Among you. Shepherd the flock of God, leaders. In your local church is represented that flock. You focus on them. This is the kind of verse that prohibits me from getting into church networks. You know, where I'm not going to be on Sunday because I'm doing this conference and that network and that work. Because what is my charge? It is not to network with... We need to have unity with the churches. But my calling as a pastor is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Whose business it is, the flock of God in Bombay or in Lucknow or in Delhi or in Hyderabad. God will raise up and he will put... If we get back to this, men who are pastoring their local churches... Then India will be changed for Christ. Isn't it? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Maybe we should have a pastor's conference and do this verse. Just this verse. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Key language, isn't it? Elders are shepherds of the universal flock manifested among you locally. As you shepherds, not for gain, not lording over it, all of that in verse 2 and verse 3. You are an example to the flock. That's what he says at the end, isn't it? Verse 3. Being examples to what flock? The flock local and universal. Model churches. And suddenly somebody will ask you, can you give me your sermon? Or, you know, right? How do you do things? You say, well, all I'm trying to do is be faithful. And the congregation will say the same thing, isn't it? We are examples when we do it right, biblically, faithfully. Is the horse dead? Is it beaten enough? Do you get the point? As we close camp, are you saved? Are you saved? Do you celebrate your salvation? Who belongs to the church? Only saved people. If you're not saved, you are not the church. Only saved belong to the true church. But if you're saved, then are you using your gifts in the body? Are you serving God's local bride that he has stewarded with a father, the pastor? Are you worshiping in the local temple faithfully? To love Christ is to love his church, and to love the church is to pour your life into the local church. Warts and all. Warts and all. There's always going to be that. But it's amazing, right? That the church we complain about is the church that he loves with an everlasting love, even now. You think he doesn't see the warts? Isn't it wonderful? We sing every Sunday because he sees the warts and still showers his grace and sanctifying love on us, isn't it? Let us do the same. This is where Christ is working in the world. This is where Christ is working in the world. Take hope. And pour your life here. Amen. Let's pray. Let's have the singers come up. We'll have one last song and then Pastor Chris will close. For each of us, Lord, may we lay down our agendas. First, resolve to open up your word individually and ask you to speak to us. Tell us what we are and what we need to be, and help us to walk faithfully, because we love you, for you have loved us first, and you always love, and you are worthy of our lives. We call you Lord, not out of force, but because we are compelled to by your grace and your mercy. You are wonderful to us. Thank you for all that we've heard this weekend. Now help us to obey in Jesus' name, and help us as we sing. Amen.